Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I want to welcome you to the Bridge. And I want to ask you to prepare yourself to hear not only God's word, but to hear from God. There's a difference. It's important that you prepare your heart hearing from God. Let me ask you something. When you look back upon your week, I'm going to take you into mine for a little bit. But what are the high marks? What do you remember from this past week? I'll tell you what came to me. Amongst a number of other things, there were three things that converged in my life. One was the continued study of God's word in 2 Timothy. Reading Paul speaking to young Timothy, his protege, one that he loved. And what hit me was this relationship, the power of relationship, the necessity of relationship, the role of relationship. And it dawned on me that Timothy was a fairly young man at this time, probably a teenager, maybe about the age of my son Griffin, a young man. And then in our community this week, we lost another young man. I was taken back with the fact that we have had four tragic losses of young men in the last 2 months in our community. These are things that hit home. These are relationships that are woven into the fabric of our lives. And it dawned on me how absolutely essential it is that we not just learn the letter of what God says, but that we understand the nuances and so much of what he's teaching in his word that, as I've told you before, we tend to just gloss right over. We just kind of like, especially in the introductory verses of so many of God's words, we kind of like, okay, yeah, here we go. Get me to the meat. And here again this morning, I want us to slow down. And I want us to realize that there's so much truth and love, so much power in God's word in the beginning. And here at 2 Timothy, where we're going through a series that we've entitled Faithfully Fight to the Finish, the essence of Paul's words to young Timothy, I saw here again the need to understand the role of relationship in our lives. The third thing that hit me, and this is going to sound like it's out of the blue, was the show, if you're familiar with TV, and I know it's the devil's box and all that, but if you're familiar with the show, America Has Talent, it came to us originally from Britain Has Talent. And it's basically this show that highlights a lot of various acts and their talent. Well, this week, China Has Talent finished. And if you know me, you know I have a heart for China, but it would be a stretch to tie this into that love. This is a YouTube video that hit me. Because what I saw in this video that showed the guy that won, or the young man that won China Has Talent, was a very secular song about a young man riding a subway who sees a young lady and he immediately becomes infatuated with her. And the song speaks to a love. And I found myself, as odd as this sounds, being catapulted into this place where I could hear the words of that song being sung from Paul to young Timothy. If you take it out of a romantic setting, what he talks about is he has a pure love. He's seen angels. He's in the midst of a very difficult situation. He feels like his heart's going to be broken because he acknowledges, "I'll never see you again." Well, to understand the book of 2 Timothy is to know that Paul is in prison. As you'll see when we go through the book, he makes it very clear that he does not expect to see young Timothy ever again. He tells us further along in the book that he knows he's about to die, that he's at the end of his race. And yet he's communicating a love. And as I saw this young man from China, for reasons that you'll understand here in a minute, I could picture Paul in prison. You see, Paul was in prison before, but he had been on a house arrest where he basically had a lot of freedom. At this point, it's believed that he was probably in a dark dungeon, shackled with chains, in the midst of all that you would think of, in the horror of being in prison, being told you're going to die soon, being persecuted for his faith. And this young man from China, I saw persecution. He had an accident when he was 10 years old, and he's lived ever since through this challenge. And yet he sings a song of love. And I just want to ask you to take a step with me. Give me a little bit of leeway and try to imagine, not a romantic song on a subway, but if you can picture persecuted Paul in the midst of his trials and his struggles, speaking from a place of personal pain and yet with a peace of victory. Take a look at this and we'll talk in just a second. Say, Pastor Jeff, why do you show that video? One of the things that Paul is communicating to Timothy in the second book that he's written, the second letter, is one of father to son love. Listen to the opening words of verse number 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1. To Timothy, my dear son. Depending on your translation, some of your Bibles will say, my beloved son, or my dearly beloved son. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying, I'm in prison now. They're going to put me to death soon. But I have finished my race, and I have fought the good fight. And his words of encouragement to Timothy, as you will see over the coming weeks, one that I think that that young man illustrates so well. At 10 years old, he had an accident and he had his arms ripped off. One of the messages that fathers should share with their sons, mentors should share with those that they help support, that Christians should show lost people, is that you don't give up. There is an attitudinal message. And a young man who at 10 years old has his arms ripped off and he learns to play the piano with his toes. I believe that that's in part what Paul is telling young Timothy. It's going to get hard out there, don't quit. It's going to be unfair out there, don't give up. Yes, mean streets await you on the outside. But my beloved son, don't give up. As we saw last week, and let me just take you back through quickly, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And we saw that and we said, Paul identified himself not as Saul, but as a changed man. Me, a radically transformed man, a loved, saved, and sent one of Christ. Not of my own, not on my own will or my own desire, but of Christ Jesus. Christos. The Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This is not my plan. This is God's will. This is God's plan. This is his want to, that I would be loved, saved, and sent. The epitome of God's grace. According to, this is not my plan, but according to the promise of life. Do you know why Paul could write from prison and be so positive and so uplifting and so encouraging? Because he knew that he had won. That to stand with Christ, to serve the one true King, is to be able to say, regardless of your circumstances, my attitude is positive, my outlook is bright, because my war has been won, not because of me, but because it's God's will. He sent Christ to the cross, and I know based on what God did, not what I do, this is a done deal. I am in Christ Jesus. So now Paul says, okay, enough about me. To young Timothy, my beloved son, my dear son. If you call the bridge home, you're going to hear a word here, beloved, my dear beloved. The word in the Greek is agapetos, agapetos. Some of you will recognize the agape in the root. My agapetos technon is how the Greek plays out. My beloved figurative son. Oh, how many of our community, how many in our world need a figurative father, somebody who will stay in their lives, somebody who will not head out, somebody who will pour in, and not just stuff, but Christ-likeness, Christ's priorities, Christ's commitments. This is what we're hearing as Paul begins his letter. He's going to be talking to his beloved figurative son. What does that look like? I want to ask you. What does a father's relationship with a son look like per God's word? I want to tell you this morning that it's very, very different than what a lot of the world is putting out there. Think of the people that you know in your life, perhaps personally or those close to you. How many lives have you seen dashed on the rocks for a lack of a loving parental figure? Not necessarily in the bloodline, but a lack of having somebody to pour into them. I have to tell you, I meet with a lot of men who would have been well served by fathers who led them in their youth, who are dealing with trouble today as an adult, because they were lacking an adult in their life when they were in their youth. What happens when relationships become real? When relationships become a true priority, where there's an intentionality of pouring Christ's likeness out of one into another? I told you when we were doing Share the Love that I was going to introduce you to Lecrae. I was taken back with him as one who had a ministry to be shared, in part because I found out that he grew up without a dad. He was one of those people who was missing. He was a Timothy who was missing a Paul. He was somebody who had a huge vacuum where his dad belonged. And praise God, some Christian men stood in the gap. And he came to understand the power of having God the Father in his life through Jesus Christ.
When Lecrae was a small child, his father abandoned him and his mother.
I wrestled with a sense of self-worth and am I even valuable? Because my dad decided, you know, drugs would be better than hanging out with his own son or staying with me.
He found a sense of belonging in the hip-hop culture on the streets.
My uncles were young and wrapped up in the streets and, you know, gangs and drugs and just promiscuous. And I idolized it. I wanted to be the gang member my uncle was. I wanted every tattoo he had. You know, I saw my first gun and all these different things. And I was like, man, this must be what it means to be a man. And I'm just sitting on their laps, soaking all this stuff in. Like, wow, you know. And so I was like, you know, a child of rap and hip hop, just seeing this world come up around me.
In his teens, Lecrae realized something was still missing.
I knew my ways were unfulfilling. You know, I chased power, I chased pleasure, I chased possessions, I chased just something satisfying. And I knew I kept getting let down. I knew it was insanity and I was never going to find fulfillment, but I didn't know what else to look for.
He kept a Bible in his car as a good luck charm. One night, police caught him trespassing and in possession of drugs. He was cuffed and sat in the police car waiting to go to jail.
And the police officer goes to my car and he saw the Bible and he came back to the police car and he said, son, you got a Bible in your car? And I said, yes, sir. He said, you know what that Bible's about? And I was like, I need to. And he said, I'm like, you know what, today I'm going to let you go because I want you to get into that Bible and I want you to start living it. And that really did something to me and that really rocked me. And I didn't want to get in any kind of trouble like that again.
He joined some friends at a Christian conference where he heard what Jesus did for him on the cross.
And he talked about Jesus, you know, carrying his cross on the mount on Golgotha and just the turmoil and the pain that Jesus went through, that Jesus would take all that on his own back, floored me. And I said, I don't want to live like this anymore. And I just bowed out and said, Jesus, I'm sorry, and just broke down crying.
For a year, Lecrae walked a line between college partier and committed Christian. His life was spinning out of control, and he knew it.
Just cried out to the Lord one day. I said, God, I feel like I'm going to kill myself or kill somebody. And I said, please just stop me before it gets to that point. I said, stop me. Do whatever you got to do. Just don't kill me.
He was finally stopped in a massive car accident that left him evaluating his double life.
I came out without a scratch. You know, my car had flipped over. It was dented in, damaged up, and here I am without a scratch on me. And I said, okay, God, I need to change.
Later that night, he gave his life completely over to God.
I was radically changed. To realize that I had been living a lie, to realize that I was unsatisfied and I would never be satisfied until I came to Jesus was so revolutionary for me that I wanted everyone to taste it. I wanted everyone to see how awesome God was.
Lecrae typed out his testimony and handed it out on his college campus. He talked about God to anyone who would listen.
And I was proud. I was proud to have my story on that piece of paper. And I got laughed at and I got called Jesus freak and Jesus boy and, you know, all kind of stuff. But I was changed.
Before long, he learned he could blend his passion for God and his ability as a rapper.
I thought that God and rap would never work. I thought that God wasn't okay with rap. You know, people knew I used to rap, and I went to the Bible studies, and someone said, hey, why don't you, you know, rap about Jesus? And so I just on the spot, I just came up with the rap about Jesus, and they were like, man, that was good. And I was like, wow, Lord, maybe you could really do something with this.
He began ministering to kids in juvenile detention.
I ended up there for 3 years, every weekend, just sharing my heart and sharing scripture and rapping as their praise and worship on Sundays.
His music has spread around the world. His newest CD, Rebel, debuted at number 2 on iTunes. But his purpose goes way beyond selling CDs.
I want to use my art form to encouraged the movement in the church to say, hey, let's engage the city. Let's rebuild the city. And so that's really where my heart is to rebuild cities, is to see the city come to Jesus. And if you don't know him, you're missing out on purpose, meaning, and life in general. And so I'm passionate about seeing people spend eternity with him. He's awesome.
The love of a father that he missed as a child, he now finds in his relationship with God.
He's just loved on me when I felt like I didn't deserve love, when I felt like I was unlovable. I'm really grateful, and I feel fortunate to have a huge family that is beyond race, creed, culture, and to have a father who shepherds us all. And when I think about that, my mind's blown. I mean, there's nothing like it.
Amen. Now you know why I love Lecrae. There's a man who's telling the story of life without a father, who found the love of the Father, and it's made all the difference. Here again, what was poured into his life, I think we can see and hear and realize, is what Paul is saying to young Timothy throughout the book. Be who God has called you to be. Know that I love you. That there's an intimacy here between Paul and Timothy. Many think that this is perhaps the most intimate of all the books in all the Bible. Paul is writing his infamous last words, and he knows it. And he's saying to his young son in the faith, I love you. I want you to be who God has called you to be. And I'm committed, even from prison, to do all that I can to help you be. We talk here at the Bridge about not going to church, but being the church. Do you hear balance in Lecrae's voice? Do you hear balance in his testimony that he wants to make sure that he fits in? No, he sold out for Christ. We're called, and the message of any loving father to his son is that you should be sold out to Christ. The message of any Christian to any loving friend, neighbor, coworker is we all need to be sold out to Christ. If you want a vaccination of Jesus, just enough to keep you from getting the real thing, that's deadly and dangerous. Real love, especially one of a loving father, a loving mentor, a loving friend, is to help them to understand, as Paul tells Timothy, even from where I sit in prison, I tell you, you need what I have. Say, Pastor Jeff, how do you know that? Well, let's read on, because he says this as we continue. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. This is a greeting. He's wishing upon him. He's saying, may God's grace, mercy, and peace come to you, my young son. Now, I want to challenge you here again this morning. What does grace look like? What is grace? We're not going to do a full treaty on it, but what Paul is telling Timothy is, I pray that God's grace will come to you, that you will rest and live in that grace. Now, you say that to most people, and you immediately begin to think of all the good stuff in life. Oh, easy street. Oh, I get to have everything that I want. Oh, problems and storms are going to go away. I want to get you to think for a second. If you're receiving this letter, and Paul, who's in prison, persecuted, beaten to within inches of his life, who tells you, I'm on my way out, they're going to kill me, I want you to have what I have. You want some of that? You do if you're a Christian. You do if you're a biblical Christian. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, well, what exactly is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's where God gives you what you do not deserve. You say, well, okay, that's cool. That sounds like the ice cream truck backing up. I'll take some of that. I want you to understand that grace is not what you think it is. It is God's unmerited favor. But we have such a narrow vision, such a narrow definition of what we think is God's unmerited favor. How many times do you find yourself in the midst of a storm thanking God for the storm? Do you realize that whatever comes into your life comes from the goodness of God? You see, we're radically perverting this word grace when we assume it's only the pom-poms and the cotton candy and the sweetness of life. If you're in the middle of a storm right now, that's God's grace. He's giving you the ability to know Him better. He's giving you the ability to surrender what you're not willing to surrender on your own. He's in the process of knocking the barnacles off your boat to reduce the drag with your walk with Him. This is radical. This is truth and love. Even the stuff that we don't like, even the stuff that we can't explain, God's word tells us that if it is your reality, it is God's will. If it is your reality, it is God's will. And we're also told that God is all loving, all good. So what happens when my reality and my definition of good and grace don't match up? As my friend Matthew says, if it doesn't taste good and it comes from God's word, I know I have a taste bud problem. I want to show you a family that I think has done an incredible job of showing the world real life, a biblical understanding of grace. I want you to meet Paul and his parents. And I want you to listen to how many times you hear him say, "This is grace."
Took him, and she looked at him and she was cleaning him up, and she said, "Well, I think there's some trouble with his eyes." And I knew immediately that he was blind.
And they did discover that he had a cleft palate, and they did all kinds of other tests to check his heart, his liver, lungs, and things like that. We didn't know for years, until years later, that he would also have autism and growth hormone deficiency and likely fairly significant mental retardation. Sometimes it's really hard when he can't communicate. And to this day, when we get up in the morning, we have to feed him, we have to clothe him, get him on the toilet, get him on the school bus. He's been through 13 surgeries, and each one of them been a little bit different. And each one of them we fear, is this going to take a piece of him away from us? And thanks be to God, it hasn't. This is how God gripped us. This is how God was merciful to us. He has given us something very, very precious through our son. Our son is a gift. And it was because he gave us this little boy who is so different from every little boy I've ever met. I've never met a boy like Paul. That he has done the work in my heart, your heart, and so many other people's hearts. That I want to tell that story. This was grace. This was grace.
When Johnny was a year old, I had been breastfeeding him, and I thought that some of the abnormalities in my body were because of the breastfeeding. But he was about a year old, and I was getting ready to wean him, and things didn't seem right. And so I decided to go into the doctor, and the doctor told me, he knew 15 seconds after looking at me, that I had breast cancer. Came home, and I told John, and we just cried. I mean, but I felt held by the Lord. We knew that the Lord was with us. We knew that this was going to be very difficult. Confident that he would take care of us. So I'm aware that I have a husband that may have to bury a wife and a child within a year's time. I don't know that, but I think about it sometimes. But I know that the Lord loves my children and my husband more than I do, and that he'll take care of us. I know that he will. So I'm confident of that.
I have a little boy who is blind and has autism, growth hormone deficiency. He doesn't eat well. He doesn't sleep well. My wife lives with stage 4 cancer in her body. And I have a hope, and I have a future. and I have a rock, and I cling to my Jesus.
Jesus loves the little children.
All the children of the world ran in yellow, black, and white.
Yeah, in his sight.
Jesus loves the little children of the world.
This is grace. See, we want to package grace in the ways that we hope Santa Claus will unload his bag of goodies. Grace is whatever God gives you. I want you to think about that, because for many of us, that's going to be really hard to swallow. But I want you to understand that if you take any other definition, then your God is not a good God. Then your God is a part-time God. He's on when I like what he gives me. Even the discipline, even the challenges that go beyond our ability to explain, are a part of God's sovereign plan. And it is ultimately, as Romans 8:28 tells us, all for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's a promise from God. Either you stand on it or you buckle underneath it. But these are absolutes. And Paul, from prison, within inches of his life, chances are having been flogged and beaten and in the midst of pain, says to young Timothy, "Oh, may this grace that I know more than any other, as one who was so radically transformed, may you have this grace. May you have the mercy." Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. And I have to tell you, I meet a lot of people who talk about wishing that things were more fair. And, well, how could you love a God that allows this to happen? Let me tell you, we would be horrified if God was only fair. If only God's justice was measured out to us. They say, well, I don't want all of his justice. I just want the stuff that makes me feel good. God's mercy is that he does not give us what we do deserve. And his grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. Perhaps the greatest example of that in all of Scripture, I believe, is Romans 5:8, that said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh boy, if more fathers would pour their lives into their sons and their daughters, if more friends would pour their lives into their friends, neighbors to neighbors, co-workers to co-workers, helping people to understand the biblical definition of God's grace and mercy and the gift that is there. And Paul goes on and he says, and peace. And 2 weeks ago, Justin was here and did a wonderful job of walking us through the definition and understanding of biblical peace, perhaps best illustrated in Acts chapter 3, when the beggar who has never walked for 37 years says to Peter and John coming into the temple, few coins, brother, little help here, little help. And Peter and John say to this person what you and I can say to anybody and everybody we know. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give you. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. We are ambassadors of grace and mercy and peace. And what Paul is telling young Timothy is, I pray that you will have this and that you will share this. that this is who you will be. And now I ask you, when you think of all of those, last night, as recently as this morning, I found out that my car had been vandalized. Somebody spray painted my car. Okay? Chances are that person that did it is not walking real close with Jesus this morning. And I can show you people around whoever did that that have not been pouring into that young person or older person. We see all the time in the news and in the newspapers the tragedies that happen because so many people are not walking with Christ. So many people have not been shown what it is to be a biblical believer, don't know what it is to hold on to biblical grace, to appreciate biblical mercy, to have biblical peace. How many of our young people are being told things that will not bring them home to heaven? How much is being shared with people that just tells them what their itching ears want to hear? How many people are being left in their sin and being told you're fine, you don't need to radically change to surrender to Christ? Live with balance in your life. Let me tell you something. There was no balance on the cross. You won't find compromise in God's scriptures. And Paul is saying from his deathbed in prison to the person that was probably the most loved individual that he knew was alive, I love you. I've been radically transformed. I've been saved and sent. And now I want to help you to be all that God has called you to be. And I have an absolute surety that those who knew Timothy before he came to Christ and those who knew him after said, wow, that's a radical change. How many of us still look like our old self? How many of us would be very comfortable in our old settings before we claimed Christ? Not that we should be uncomfortable with going and reaching, but in our patterns of living. I promise you, Timothy was different. I found another story of a Muslim young man, Khalid, who was radically transformed by Christ. I would say this to you, when somebody is used by God to pour into another person's life, and I'm focused here on young men and men because of what's gone on in our community this week, and I know that God has brought me here. But here's another example of a Christian man, a true Christian man, not a named, but somebody who knows Jesus as Lord and somebody who Lord Jesus knows, who is poured into an unlikely candidate. And watch what happens when somebody knows the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God through Jesus the Christ. This is what happens.
I always felt different being a Muslim, but it was kind of a good thing. It always gave me the confidence that I was following the right faith. I always believed that Allah was God, but growing up in high school, I wanted to have fun. Like, I saw everybody else having fun. And it's like, what's fun about not smoking pot? What's fun about not drinking? What's fun about not partying? It's like what everybody does to have fun, and people, it's fun. So I wanted to do that. And later on, when I become a parent and I'm raising children, then I'll be a good Muslim. I always had a love for music and I had a passion for music. I really, really wanted to just do something in the music business, something in the music. I just had a love for it. The day that Eddie met me, the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to take Khalid on the road with you. I'm going to save him. And it's kind of funny because it was right after 9/11 had happened, and Eddie was not trying to take no Muslim into his ministry. I thought this was my big break. I thought it was my chance to be fit. I could care less about Jesus, but I wanted to learn what I could from Eddie and then just go and do my own thing. First place we went to was Nashville, Tennessee. My friend David got bitten on his hand by a bug or an insect or something, and his hand starts swelling up, and I was thinking maybe we need to get some type of cream or go to a doctor or something. It didn't look like it was getting any better. The mother of the house we're staying with came up to David and said, you know, I'm going to pray for you. I want to believe that God will heal your hand, that Jesus is going to heal your hand. And I thought, this lady has got to be out of her mind. Jesus healing a hand? I said, that's the stuff they do on TV. It's like, give me a break. Who believes that crap? Right in front of my face, the swelling goes away. And you couldn't even tell he had anything wrong with his hand. I had an infection in my mouth. My wisdom teeth were growing in crooked. But I also, had an infection around my wisdom teeth, which is like pain on top of pain. I didn't get any sleep ever. It had been going on for like a good 2 weeks of just nonstop pain. So I walked up to her, I said, can you do for my mouth what I saw you do for his hand? And when she started praying for me, it was like gone. I knew it was gone. I just needed a minute to come to grips with what just happened. I remember sitting in the chair after she prayed for me. I sat down, I go, oh my God, my whole life is going to change. Of course, everybody says, you know, do you feel any pain? Are you healed? I said, I've been having medicine all day long. Just let me go to bed. I'll sleep on it, and I'll tell you in the morning. So I ran downstairs, and had these sugar molasses cookies, and I started shoving them in my mouth, you know, letting it marinate and trying to push it around in there, trying to agitate it, get the pain working. And there was absolutely no pain, and I began to really start freaking out. I started punching myself in the face, trying to make some type of pain in my teeth and my face, and I realized that Jesus was God. I never knew that God would be involved in a human life so personal that he would set them free and deliver them, and that he would care enough to do that and intervene. It was a month after I got healed. We went to this conference in Alabama, and it was the first time I heard the voice of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me and said, if you want to know if this is real, get up and see for yourself. I just lifted my hands and I closed my eyes and I just said, okay, Lord, just show me whatever you want to show me. And they began to pray for me, and my knees just turned like rubber, and I just fell and hit the ground. I couldn't stand. I said, okay, Lord, for real, God, Jesus, whoever. I said, I really want to know you. I really want you to give me all that you got. And so I just raised my hands, and with nobody touching me, nobody laying hands, I just fell over like a ton of bricks. I felt like I left my body, and I kept going up and up, like through the roof. And I feel like the Lord took me to heaven. The best way for me to describe it was that if love had a color, it's all that I saw. I have never experienced or felt a love like I have, and a peace that I had felt in that moment. I just had an encounter with him, and it didn't matter to me what he was. I knew I wanted to live for that God. I mean, he gave me a promise when I first gave my life to him that he was going to save my whole family. He's going to start with my sister, my mother, and then my father. So since then, my sister has come to the Lord, and a couple years after that encounter, my mother came to Christ, and so now they're both serving the Lord, and we're just believing the Lord to fulfill what he said he was going to do and go ahead and save my dad. I'm just so happy that I found Christ and that I have a heavenly Father who even today, I'm not good enough, but I have a heavenly Father who loves me even in my weakness, and that makes me good enough.
Amen. God the Father, listen to Paul. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Oh, when somebody has met God the Father through Christ Jesus, there will be a radical change. And I say to you with all the love in my heart, if you claim to have had that life, eternity-changing relationship where Christ has become your Lord, you will have radical change. If you don't, you don't. That's not harsh. That's not unloving. That's the essence of love, to bring the truth to light. And if you're around people who are telling you that things like walking the talk and being who you claim to be is superfluous, that's extra. And I want to bring you back to Paul in Galatians, where he says, damn anybody who brings to you another gospel that leaves out what it is to be a true child of God. Paul is on his deathbed in prison. And he says, oh, young Timothy, agapetos technon, oh, my beloved son, God's grace, mercy, and peace to you through God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Last two words of verse 2 are eternally, personally, relevant, and powerful. Our Lord. What he's saying is any other God that you hold to, any other belief system, any other interpretation of the one true God, God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. And you are not in our camp. I've said to you before, verse, it gets so, so poignant. Matthew 7:21-23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy so and so and so? And Jesus makes it painfully clear. It's not those who say they know me, it's those that I say I know. And he is saying, it's not just those who say they know me as Lord, but those who know me as Lord, Lord. Those who emphatically say, those in the church, those that say, oh, I know you, you're the Lord. And he said, that's a factual statement, but I don't know you. Because you live politically correct. Because you live lukewarm. Because you thought it was going overboard to actually walk the talk. Because you never truly received my grace. Because your faith was not truly in me. Your trust was not truly in me. You saw grace as something that fit into the Santa Claus sack. Not the reality of my word. My scriptures, my user's manual for daily living. You didn't trust that. You picked and chose. You treated it like a buffet line. And when you didn't like the Brussels sprouts and the asparagus, you went and found somebody who told you you didn't need to eat those. Shame on that person who, under the umbrella of Christianity, gave license to compromise. God will deal with them separately. Paul says to Timothy, our Lord. There's only one. Jesus said, you're either for me or you are against me. You're either helping me to gather or you are scattering. So it brings us down to the last word, Lord. What is Lord? In the Greek, it means that of master, your everything. The one who receives all authority in your life. Sets not only your agenda, but your priorities. Whose attitudes must become your attitudes. Whose priorities and agenda must become yours. See, what we have a master in Christ Jesus, a Lord, who says, that is what it takes to be mine. You, however, have a choice. You can sin and walk away, or you can surrender and walk with. Question is, what does that look like? And I want to simply suggest to you that if there is anything that comes between you and a fully committed yes, Lord, that is an idol in your life. Anything, even the quote good stuff, becomes bad stuff when it gets in between you and yes, Lord. Mark Driscoll put this together in a way that I think is very helpful. And as is often the case, I want you to hear from other people these truths of the scripture that some might tell you, oh, that's a bridge thing. Oh, that's a Baptist thing. No, it's a Bible thing. It's a believer's thing. It's the truth in love. But I ask you, are there any idols in the place of your Lord? Because they cannot coexist. You cannot claim Jesus as Lord and at the same time serve man and the things of this world. Listen to Mark as he shares with the folks from Mars Hill.
Idols tell us if we worship them, we will become more righteous. That's why those who are idolaters also tend to be the most proud and smug, particularly those who are religious. Many religious systems exist to deify good things, turn them into God things, which is a bad thing, make a list of rules, you obey them, you're more righteous than everyone else, then you get the right to look down on everyone else in smug pride, overlooking the fact that your idol is pride. The worst sin of all. Now, let me give you some examples of this. Idols tend to be good things that are turned into God things and they become bad things. Marriage. Children. Appearance. Appearance. You ever wonder why, as a woman ages, if she has this experience of becoming completely undone because her appearance changes? It's not that she despises age, it's that she worships beauty. Wealth. Success, career, religious performance, political party, a cause, even a good cause, a loving relationship, a possession. How many Americans are defined by the vehicle they drive? A hobby, a pleasure, a status, or health. How do you uncover your idols? Well, you look for things like this. You look for where your treasure is. Jesus says where your treasure is ultimately indicative of where your heart is. What do you treasure the most? If your house was on fire and you were running out, what would you take with you? That's indicative of your treasure. What is that person, thing, experience that you are most fearful of losing? Who or what do you love the most? What do you treasure? What is the source of your joy? What is preeminent and penultimate? What is in the position of glory? And I know many of you theologically would say Jesus. But where does your treasure lie? And there are certain preachers and theological systems that even allow you to maintain a treasure other than Jesus, present Jesus as an idol giver. Come to Jesus, he'll make you rich. Come to Jesus, he'll make you healthy. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll save your family. Come to Jesus, he'll save your job. Come to Jesus, he's a great idol giver. And when Jesus fails to give idols, because he is rightly a jealous God, we ask questions about, where is God? Does he exist? I thought he loved me. Where is God when it hurts? Why does God disappoint? And some even walk away from any practice of Christian faith. Others go looking for other religions and spiritualities, trying to seek out a demon to give them their idol. And demons do, and demons will. Demons don't care who or what you worship, as long as it's not the Trinitarian God of the Bible.
How about you? Lord or idols? All of us, we have to live this out every day. And this is why Paul is writing to young Timothy. Timothy knew these things. This is not new. This is reminding with truth and love. Let me bring you through the first two verses of 2 Timothy, and we'll close here for today. Paul, not Saul, a transformed, sent one, an apostle, one loved, saved, and sent of Christ Jesus by the will of God, his plan, according to the promise of life, based on what I know that I know that I know is guaranteed in Christ Jesus. Eternal life, but even more than that, to live in the here and now, be it in prison or a hospital or in the throes of everyday life. With grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. As one who loves you like a figurative dad, let me share. This is the truth. And if anybody tells you different, they're hurting you. They are leading you astray. And if somebody gives you a picture of God's truth that is somehow different from the truth of God's word, they're hurting you. And they are leading you astray. It may not be 180 degrees. It might just be 2 or 3 degrees off. But God's grace is not what you like. It's what you have in your life. His mercy doesn't only show up when you've done the whopper sin and somehow don't get put to task. His mercy is evident every single day when he's withholding from us what we do deserve. And I want to ask you, in your dealings with others, are you merciful? Are you blessed, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, for being merciful? Or are you like the one in the parable that Jesus told, where you've been given, $10 billion of grace, but yet you go and grab somebody by the throat over 10 grand? Spiritually speaking, are you merciful? Do you realize that every breath we take is an extension of God's mercy? And if you are a true child of God, the fact that when your breath ends, you will go to be with Christ in heaven, the epitome of mercy. If I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell yesterday. If I got what was fair, I'd have been in hell yesterday. Are we bringing a message of God's grace, which is your reality is his will and his way is loving, which means whatever you have in your life is an extension of his grace, no matter what anybody else tells you about a definition of grace. Can you look at your reality and say, thank you, Lord? Do you see his hand in your life? If not, you're not looking hard enough. Can we say, like Paul to Timothy, God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace to you, per Christ Jesus, our Lord, our number one, our one and only. We don't add him in. We don't sprinkle him on top. He's everything. Do you want what God will give you, or do you want God? Do you want Jesus, or do you want the stuff that you think comes with Jesus? If you want Jesus, he's your Lord. If you want anything else, you're hoping that he'll be your idol giver. And I can tell you he doesn't play that. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for your truth and your love. I thank you that as Paul spoke from a prison cell and talked about grace and mercy and peace, oh Lord, let us be a people who are ambassadors and champions of truth and love, uncompromised, unwavering, without apology, who say, grace is not what you think it is. Mercy is more than you think it is. And peace comes from Christ alone. Lay down the pursuit of all else. Come live with and for our Lord, Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who does not know that truth personally, that perhaps this is the day where they will be born again. In Jesus' name, amen.